Well, this morning we come to the end of the book of Mark, and we've been going through this journey exploring who is this man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we've seen him throughout do these miraculous things. We've seen him teach things like no one else. And in the last few weeks, we've seen him lead into and come unto the very cross, giving his life as a ransom for us. And now we come to the end as Jesus has been risen again. And our text this morning comes at the very end of the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, pray to please grab them and turn to Mark chapter 16. I think you'll also find it in your pew Bibles around 8:53. And we have to point something out this morning. That as you look in your Bible, you may notice something a little bit different as we look to the context of our text this morning. Between verses 8 and 9, what do you see? A little space, right, with a little bracket. And what does that bracket say? It says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. And so this may bring a big question in your mind, especially as many of us wrestle with the truthfulness of God's word. Can we really trust it? As many will question the validity of his word and say there's all these errors and such. And so this is a great point for us to take a few moments and to really understand the process of how he received God's word to us today. Now, the questions may already be appearing in your mind is that can we trust the guys who put this together? Are they liberals who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Or do we say, well, this means there really are errors in Scripture? Can I still really trust the Bible? And I want to argue that we really can trust the Bible and that the scholars are not trying to lead us astray. And here's why. Now, as many of you may not know, may or may not know, is that we do not hold the original manuscripts penned by the Apostle Paul or by any of the New Testament writers. So what we have are a ton of copies. And so some may begin saying, well, how can we trust that we really have the real thing? And there's a great illustration by the late Dr. Roger Nicol. And he said, if you were to go to Washington, D.C., and the building that housed the National Institute of Standards and Technology was burnt to the ground and we lost the original yardstick, would we still know how long a yard is? Who wants to make a guess? Yes. Why? Who owns a yardstick in their home? They're everywhere. And so what they would do then is like, let's go collect all a ton of yardsticks and begin to compare them. And even if yours is a horrific yardstick, probably what is going to be the difference? Teeny, weeny, 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 right? Minuscule, you can't even notice it. And so that's a great example to begin seeing as we look to the plethora, the tremendous amount of textual manuscripts out there of the New Testament. And to see that we have all of these manuscripts, and what textual criticism does is that these scholars look at all of these Greek texts and they say, we're going to look and find what are the oldest and see what is common between all of these things. And so as scholars looked at all these old manuscripts, they found in the earliest manuscripts, some of them did not contain verses 9 to 20. So you may be thinking, so what do we do with that then? Now, verse 8 would most scholars say was the end of Mark's actual writing. And notice what it says. Verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Cue the credits. All right? It's kind of like that movie where you're kind of like, really? That's how it's going to end? And so what scholars will say, probably in the centuries after this book was written, it was actually the earliest gospel that was used often as a text in the other gospel writers putting together their account. In their research of putting what Jesus had done in his life and ministry, is that they thought this is probably not the best way to end this. And all of the other eyewitnesses and the other gospel testimonies tell us the rest of the story. So we're going to add an appendix to chapter 8 to kind of make it end with the rest of the story. And so nothing that we find in verses 9 to 20 is something that we don't find elsewhere in Scripture. So that gives us a lot of confidence as we come to these verses, though it may not have been penned by Mark. Often the language actually does seem a little bit different in his use of it. But we can trust what it's saying because we find other testimony to it elsewhere. All right, does everyone kind of get that? I know it's kind of a big thing to kind of grasp this early in the morning on a Sunday morning when you probably stayed up late last night. But hopefully that will help you as you begin to really delve in and have questions by your kids or by others about how to receive the Word of God today. All right, so let's dive in then. So grab your Bibles and let's turn to 16 verses 19 to 20 this morning. Hear now the word of our Lord. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us, that we do not desire to hear a preacher, but we desire to hear our great high priest. Oh, Father, would you speak, Jesus, would you speak, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us this morning? May we see Jesus. May we see the one given for us. May we see the one who ever lives to intercede on our behalf, and the one who is our hope and source of joy and of power for all that you're calling us to do. May we see him in new light this morning. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was in high school, my algebra teacher was Mr. Pacella. Now, Mr. Pacella was like a 5'8 Italian Clark Kent slash librarian. He was a little bit mild-mannered. I know it's hard to believe for all my Italian friends in here. It does happen. It does, I swear. Mild-mannered algebra teacher slash librarian guy with thick glasses. And none of us were too intimidated by Mr. Pacella. None of us kind of really thought much of him as we took his class. He was really reserved and quiet. And one day, this fight broke out in the hallway. And these were some big dudes. I mean, they were at least 250 to 275 each, and they were going at it. And out of nowhere, Mr. Pacella runs into the midst of that mess and grabs this, like, 275-pound high schooler football player and one-arms him up in the air against the wall. Now, I could always kind of tell that he looked like he was kind of stacked. But none of us were expecting this. And you can imagine that this is high school. Everyone was like, oh, that was awesome. And all of us went back to class with a newfound respect for Mr. John Pacella. He was now like the coolest teacher on campus. And I say that story to get that in that moment, we had a front row seat to see Mr. John Pacella in a way we never saw him before. And that's been my desire throughout this series, focusing on the person and work of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, that we would see him get a front row seat to the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus and see him in a way that we have never seen him before. That we would gain a new perspective on Jesus' resurrected life and the implications of that for our lives as well. As we finish this book, there is one action, one event that is often overlooked. You know, we get Good Friday, we get Easter, and typically the next event on the radar screen for most of us is Jesus comes back. In the midst of the shuffle, one glorious event is often missed. And that is the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, to some, it kind of seems a little bit too much like a myth, too much like a fairy tale, that Jesus would all of a sudden just kind of go, oh, and ascend into heaven and the clouds. To others, it seems, well, maybe he's just asking a little more drama, you know, to really kind of put a powerful punch on the end of his teaching, the end of his ministry. Like, Jesus out, you know, oh, and he goes up. You know, to others, Jesus was embracing maybe his inner Superman, you know, up, up and away. And for others, Jesus was heading to his posh dressing room, waiting for us backstage until he takes his final bow. Yet all these perspectives fail and are downright silly when we begin to understand the wonderful reality and significance of Christ Jesus ascending to the throne of God. And what I want us to do this morning is to gain some backstage passes, to gain some front row seats to the action before us, and perhaps we may see him as we've never seen before. Because in this event, as Jesus testifies in John chapter 6, that if Jesus be lifted up, if he ascends to the Father, it will confirm entirely who he claimed to be. if Jesus sits on the throne of heaven, truly he was God himself. Truly he was King of Kings who came and humbled himself to come after miserable wretches like you and like me. And he came so in love. Now, we left off last week with the crucifixion of Jesus. And specifically, we looked and began to delve into the significance of that one little statement that the veil was torn in two. We saw that that veil was the symbol of the great barrier that stood between a holy God and a sinful people. And that through the death of Jesus, through the sacrifice of the great high priest, he ripped apart that barrier. And now for everyone, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what nationality or ethnicity, whether Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, all of us have instant access into the very presence of God through his work. He made a way forward for us where before there was no way. And all of a sudden, we no longer had to stand outside the pool. We no longer had to grip to the edges, but we could cannonball into God's gracious presence in and through Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we fast forward 40 days. So Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, he arose. And then for 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples and to many people, for hundreds of witnesses. And he began teaching them and revealing to them more of the kingdom of God. And finally, he had just taught them concerning to their need to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And we pick up in Mark chapter 16 that he now stands with the disciples and he proceeds to ascend into heaven. And the Gospel of Mark tells in verse 19 that he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, here in this text, those two verses, 19 to 20, are going to show us something. They're going to show us the significance of the ascension of Christ for the mission of the church. That this little event that's so often neglected is a powerful punch for people like you and like me who are called to great, significant things like changing the world, right? Make disciples of all nations, world conquest of God's love and God's reign and rule. One scholar said this: it is through the ascension that the personal presence of Jesus with the disciples is translated into the personal power of Jesus in the disciples. And so here in the ascension, we find the great transfer. That no longer would Jesus merely be with them, but now his power would be in them. And so what we want to do is look at the ascension through three main lenses. The Westminster Shorter Catechism and theology in general will acknowledge that there are three offices of Jesus. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. So you can ask my son Knox, what are the three offices of Jesus? He'll say a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so he's a prophet like after Moses. He is the living word. Hebrews 1 says that in former ways God spoke in many ways and many times through many prophets, but now he has spoken finally and fully in his son. That he is a priest. We find in the book of Hebrews that he is the great high priest, greater than all that come before him, after the order of Melchizedek. And he gives a sacrifice once and for all, and his work as a priest and covering our sin has been taken care of in his sacrificial work, and that he is a king after the order of David, that God made a promise to David that your descendant shall sit upon the throne forever and ever. And the Gospels make clear to us that Jesus is indeed from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David the king. Now we want to look now at the ascended prophet and the reality that he still speaks to us today. Now, in verse 20, you notice that after he's been ascended, we read that, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked. What does it say? With them. I thought he was gone. And you begin to look at this motif throughout the scriptures. When you look at what is said throughout the New Testament, like in Acts chapter 1, Luke writes to the office saying that I already sent you a letter that was telling you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What's the implication? He's still doing it. What you saw in the Gospel of Luke is thus the beginning of the ministry of Jesus that continues in the book of Acts. But it's not just there. Ephesians 2:17, and he, referring in context to Jesus, came and preached to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Did Jesus preach to the Ephesians? Anyone know? In his earthly ministry, everyone go like this. No. So how can Paul say that Jesus preached? He began to do and to teach, and he worked with them. John 17:26, I have made your known, Jesus, to them and will make it known, that there's this continual aspect to his prophetic ministry. Hebrews 12:2, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That we find throughout these texts, the idea that Jesus is still speaking. He is still proclaiming the gospel in and through his servants. I mean, that's one of the reasons why I keep on trying to help us to understand the significance of us coming and gathering as the people of God to hear from God together through the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. That God is speaking through his mouthpiece like a king through an ambassador. I mean, what would you give if this day you said, I could hear God speak to me? I would often use the example of a president, but you may or may not like the current one. And so imagine the president you really did like. And imagine you got a phone call. Would you want to pick up? Imagine anyone else of significance, if they were on your speed dial, if they were on your caller ID, if you want to pick up. And we find that Jesus is continuing his prophetic ministry even as he's ascended on high, as he now has sent forth his Spirit to work in and through his people, to work in and through his servants, to speak and to declare to us the Word of God so that we could hear the gospel. We find it primarily through the preaching of the Word of God, but also through men and women and children who are faithfully speaking the words of God to one another. That God may still be speaking to you, the friend who quotes a scripture to you, not knowing what was going on in your life. I mean, I've experienced it with people. They say, I don't know why God laid this on my heart, but I felt I needed to share the scripture with you. To be through the mom sitting by the bed of their child and just sharing the gospel with them. That he is still speaking, not in new revelation, but in a fresh proclamation of what he has already revealed. Saying to us time and time again, this is the good news. Now, one of the 19th century famous preachers is Philip Brooks. You probably don't know who he is, but you probably know one of the songs he's written. Oh, Little Town of Bethlehem. Everyone know that one? Well, he wrote that song. He was a powerful preaching ministry in Boston at Trinity Church. And outside the church, they erected a statue in his honor. And it's a beautiful statue that shows Philip Brooks at the pulpit preaching, and behind him is a statue of the risen Lord with his hand upon his shoulders. A visual reminder that it was the voice of Christ speaking through his prophet that brought to such effect in that church and in that community. In this day, it's a great reminder and encouragement that when we come to share the gospel, to share God's word, he still speaks. And what did Jesus say? That I am the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice. And they hear me. And I know their name. And I was freshly amazed as I thought of the great privilege that you and I may be the conduit of God's voice speaking to lost sheep and hearing him say to them, I know your name. And I love you. And I've given myself for you. Turn to me. The second thing we find in the ascension is Jesus as the ascended priest, that he covers us in prayer and lead us in praise. Now, Hebrews 4:14-16, we read this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So the author of Hebrews makes clear that as Christ ascended into heaven, he ascended as the great high priest behind the veil. That he came after the order of Melchizedek, not like the Levites, because he was not a descendant of Levite. He was of a greater priesthood, a heavenly priesthood. And that he went to the heavens as a faithful and understanding and sympathetic high priest who knows exactly what you and I are struggling with, knows exactly the pains and the struggles of our lives. And he is not one who is aloof. And when we look to the high priest in the Old Testament, is that they had a special garb. And on that garb, they had a breastplate. And on the breastplate were 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That these stones on the breastplate were a reminder to Israel that his people were on his heart, were close to his heart. It was a reminder that they were not orphans, but were children and dear and highly esteemed. And as one commentator pointed out, what's different about Jesus' priestly ministry of prayer is that our names aren't carved on some sort of accessory. As Isaiah put it so tantalizingly, he says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, Isaiah 49:16. Our names are written into Jesus' flesh, into the very scars he bears for eternity, in his side, in his hands, in his feet, and in his brow. That his affection and love for his people is so near and so dear that we are constantly on his mind. That we read in Romans 8 and Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to intercede, to pray, to plead, to be our advocate. That he is always in our corner. I don't know about you, but there have been moments in my life when I felt like no one was on my side. Perhaps you felt those moments that no one cared, that no one noticed. Sometimes wishing, I wish there was someone to speak up for me. I wish there was someone to stand in my gap for me. Someone who would plead my case. And what we find in the ascended priest is that we do. Paul said it so eloquently, if God be for us, who can be against us? That when we look to our sin and our shame, Jesus is our representative, pleading his wounds. Saying, Father, it's forgiven. When we struggle as we come to him in our daily lives, as we see we're falling time and time again, he intercedes on our behalf. In those moments when I feel that we don't even know what to pray, we don't even know what to say, he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. I was blessed with a godly grandfather who loved me. And I knew every morning at 4 a.m. my grandfather woke up and was pleading on my behalf. The day he died, a sudden thought came over me that I lost my prayer warrior. And then I started reading the book of Hebrews. My grandfather was a great man who loved Jesus, fallen sure, but he longed to stand in the gap for me. But he could only do it for so long. And when all of a sudden this amazing reality that Jesus ever lives to intercede and to pray and to plead my cause, I found a confidence and a joy went far beyond even the great comfort of knowing my grandfather prayed for me. Because I do have an advocate. I do have a prayer warrior. And his name is Jesus. The Scottish theologian James T. Torrance tells a story of a conversation he had with a man who had lost his faith and was facing his wife's imminent death to cancer. He said to James, "I've been trying to pray, but I just can't." It was clear that he was broken and ashamed. James said to him, I can't tell you how to pray, friend. I can only point you to the who of prayer." He began reminding him that it was Jesus who promised Peter that he would pray for him even though he would deny him. He told him about Jesus, who was the one who, even after denied him, would come to personally meet him in his resurrected body to restore their relationship. He quoted Paul the Apostle, who said this, that he acknowledged that he didn't even know how to pray, which he said was precisely the reason the Father sent his risen Son at his own right hand to intercede for us and placed his Holy Spirit within us, Romans 8, to do the same. And they said to him, "Jesus, even now, is praying for you, is praying with you, and is praying in you." If you already haven't faced it, you will face those moments when you do not know what to say. You do not know what to pray. Yet Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. He placed the Holy Spirit within us, who groans even with words unspoken and pleads on our behalf. And the high priest's role was not merely to pray, but also to lead in praise. In Hebrews 8, Jesus is referred to as the great liturgist. Doesn't mean he went to an Episcopal church. What it meant was he was the great leader in worship. He is the one who leads us in prayer. He is the one who leads us and speaks to us from his word. And he is also the one who sings. One of my favorite verses is from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "The Lord who is in our midst sings over us in love." I mean, sometimes on a Sunday morning, I just think of that. That as we come and as we are singing, in fact, we find the risen Lord singing over us, serenading us with his words of love and of his grace. And that he comes, as Hebrews 2:20, in the midst of the congregation, he sings to you a hymn. He prays for us, he leads us in praise, and he also perfects our worship. You see, the best that we have to offer, the book of Isaiah says, is filthy rags. My best, most intimate, God-focused moment of worship is but filthy rags before him. So what is my hope? And this is why we need the great high priest, that we may be a pleasing aroma. Like in the tabernacle in the temple, there was the incense that was supposed to be this pleasing aroma before the Father. Is that because of the work of Jesus, our worship is made perfected and presentable before the Father. One of my favorite Puritans is Thomas Watson. And Thomas Watson shares an illustration of that. He says, "Imagine a young child who longs to bring flowers to set at the table before his father. Now he goes out and gathers up all these flowers, which if you have young kids, you know most of them aren't flowers, they're called weeds. And he gathers them all up and he brings them to the mother and says, 'Mama, here's for dinner tonight.' And what the mother does is she goes then and pulls out all the grass and all the weeds and just leaves the flowers to be presentable to the Father. And what he says is that is what Jesus does for us. He removes all of the weeds, all of the sin, all of the distractions, all that is not acceptable in our worship, and he takes it away and makes it presentable to the Father. We have a high priest. And third, we have the ascended King, that he bestows upon us power. Now, the image of an ascending Savior, ascending King, is not of an actor going backstage to his posh dressing room, waiting for his curtain call, but of a king assuming his throne and reigning over and expanding the boundaries of his kingdom. Mark writes, verse 19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after taken up, sat down at the right hand of God," that he is seated on the throne. That here we find a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we're told of one who is the Son of Man. And this is what we read in verses 13 to 14. "And one of the Son of Man came out, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," a.k.a. the Father, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed." Who is the Son of Man? Jesus. That Jesus resurrected, ascending to the Father, comes before the Ancient of Days, and he is given dominion and power and authority. That Jesus was a suffering servant, but now we are reminded he is a conquering king. We may see him as mild-mannered, but when he grabs death by the neck and raises it one-fisted like it's nothing, all of a sudden you're like, oh, snap. There's a newfound respect for this man. He conquered sin, death, and hell. He sat on the throne. And you may begin asking, but what was the point? Okay, Jesus is on the throne. Okay. We find an answer to that in Acts chapter 2, quoting David the psalmist, where Peter is speaking of the ascent of Jesus. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So what is he saying there? He is receiving a kingdom. He is seated on the throne. And yet there are still territories that are at odds with the kingdom. Just sit here until one by one I will conquer our enemies. And then we'll usher in the peace of the king. You know, we have those moments where life feels like we're on a roller coaster with one bad event after another, with seemingly no rhyme or reason. And when we come to understand the ascended king, we begin to see that this ascent into heaven is not just to go on some clouds and listen to some really bad harp music. That the ascent to heaven is the idea that the king now is going to the control room of earth and of all creation. And then as he sits in the driver's seat, as it were, as he is commanding all that is happening in our world, we find that this king is a great sovereign. And he is orchestrating the events of our world and the schemes of man for his own good and great purposes. What this means is that despite appearances, our world is not careening into chaos. There is divine purpose and power at work before, in, through, and despite the actions of all of those going around us, even actions of sinful men and women, even of those disasters of creation around us. Romans 8, he works all things together. Nothing is left out. And he is ruling over the affairs of kings and kingdoms, societies and citizens, creation and creatures. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to be more earnestly content to them the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust." I don't know what you're going through right now. Some of you I do. And I want you to know that he's in the control room. And despite all appearances, he will make what's worst, what's darkest, and what's most heart-aching. And he will bring delight and goodness and glory from it because of what Jesus has done. The second thing that we find here is not merely that God controls, but that God gives. You see, the first act of this inaugurated king is to do what often our inaugurated presidents do. After all of the events, what do they go in their office and what do they begin doing? They've got like 30 billion pens, you know, and all of a sudden there's executive orders. And they begin putting to place these things one after another. Well, what does Jesus do as he ascends to heaven? What does the king do once he takes the throne? And the answer is found in Ephesians chapter 4:8. We read that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, it's interesting that is a direct quote from Psalm 68, verse 18, but something's different. In Psalm 68, we read he received gifts among men. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that he gave gifts among men. Why the difference? Because the immediate thing after Jesus receives the dominion and power and glory is to then immediately give and send power to his people. Is that once the risen Lord ascends to the throne as commander in chief, he then begins to give gifts to his children. That everything that is necessary to accomplish all that God has called us to, making disciples of all nations, pretty big task, right? Kind of feel really tiny and insignificant in light of that. And often the thing we often say to ourselves, what could I do? I have a hard enough time being nice to my husband or my wife. I have a hard enough time keeping my kids alive and not strangling them, let alone doing anything more. And if you've ever struggled with being insignificant, if you've ever struggled that this is beyond my capabilities, you need to look up and see that king who sits on the throne who then says, I will give you power when the Holy Spirit comes. Often we ask the question, well, why didn't Jesus stay here and kind of reign like that? And he says in John chapter 16 that it's better for me to go because if I go, I can send Holy Spirit. So he sends to give the greatest gift to mankind, which is his Spirit, who will give us all that is necessary to accomplish the task before us. This morning, do you understand that you've got divine power from on high to do whatever God is calling you to? I don't know if he can salvage my marriage. Look up. I don't know if I can forgive them. Look up. I don't know if I can make it through this. Look up. I don't know if I can ever have any sort of freedom or even slight victory over this sin or this addiction. Look up. I don't even know what to say to someone. I can't go to my friend and tell him about Jesus. I mean, you got a seminary degree, Phil. You got all that schooling. I don't have those things. And he is saying, look up. All that is necessary, I have given you a gift, Holy Spirit. The power for anything and everything I call you to. Heaven is not merely our hope. Heaven is now the present possession of his followers. And this is what I mean by that. We are united in Christ, and so much that Ephesians can say that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There were already inhabitants. We already have all the rights of citizens. We already have all the credit of the King on high and all of his resources at our disposal. And so when we think of Jesus' rule and reign, the big theological way we describe is the already, not yet. Already, he is king, not yet in fullness, but he's advancing his kingdom in and through us. You see, the ascension of Christ is critical for us if we're ever to be faithful in God's mission of redeeming and restoring this world and declaring the gospel. That if our church would grab hold of Jesus as the ascended prophet, as the ascended priest and ascended king, then we know that it is He who speaks through us. We know that it is He who gives us power to work through us. We know it is He who comes and is pleading on our behalf. And if God's for us, what can be against us? Our church body's been through a lot. And when we understand a risen, ascended Lord, we can always come with a confidence that greater days are ahead. The power that has been worked in times gone by can do it again. Do you believe that? Do you believe this morning that God can use you to do mighty things? Do you believe that? Go do it. Go do it. Seek His grace. God's not holding back on you. We're just not tapping in. You see, this morning, when opposition mounts, when adversity comes, when the suffering overwhelms us, when our limitations seem so big and our strength seems so small, when we feel we are too sinful, too small, too insignificant to make any difference, when we think that no one cares, no one listen, no one's in our corner, we have an advocate. We look up from our struggles to see the ascended King. That before the throne, we have our prophet who speaks to us words of love. We have a priest pleading our case and leading our praise. And we have a king reigning over the affairs of this world, planning and purposing glory even in our pain, who calls us into His service with His limitless resources at our disposal. This morning, I pray you hear the risen Lord speaking to your heart. I pray that His Spirit is prompting your heart and say, I want to respond. God, I want you to use me like this. He knows you're weak. That's why He gave you His Spirit. Let us go as those equipped with power on high. Let us go confident of our standing before Him because of Jesus. And let us go that our families, our neighborhoods, our community, and our world would be turned upside down. And they would begin to see what the rule and reign of God really looks like in a life, in a family, in a church, and in the world around us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we must admit the short-sightedness of our prayers, of our view of who You are and what You've done. Father, so often we are so consumed with our suffering, with our limitations, so consumed with our sin. And Father, I pray this morning that You would affix our eyes, that we would become obsessed over the Savior. Let's see, it is in Him, and through Him that we have our being. Father, Jesus is our everything. And Lord, this day, I pray we would just look up. And we would see Him who is before the throne. That we are graven on His chest. Our names are written on His hands. And we are so near and dear to His heart that He pleads and He cries out on our behalf. Oh Lord, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that we have a great high priest who has gone into the heavens, who has finished His priestly work and His sacrifice, and now continues His priestly word in interceding and leading us. Thank You, oh great King, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.